Father God, we come before you this morning, excited, hungry to learn from your word. And God, as this text is your word and your word is about your son, I pray that we would long to better know you. God, we would study your word to have an understanding of you as God, and our understanding of you as God would convict us, would draw us to want to live like you. And God, today as we look at this amazing truth, the sovereignty of God, I pray that we would rejoice in that. God, give us wisdom. Allow us to come before your text, not with our own preconceived thoughts of what it means, but with humility, longing to study it and grasp your truth that is before us. And God, we pray that you would be pleased as we study today. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you. Felt a little rushed there trying to say good morning to some of you guys, but we'll do it on the way out. As we come to our text today in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, we find ourselves on Thursday night of Passion Week. And we've been studying this here Thursday night for quite some time now, and we still have quite some time to go. But I want to refresh you on where we're at in the text so your context is correct as we jump into this section of verses, which is 12 through 17 today. We are hours away from the crucifixion. Hours at this point. It's evening, right? It's nighttime. Christ is going to finish up his conversation with the apostles, go to the garden to pray, be arrested in that garden, go through these mock trials throughout the night, and be on the cross by 9 o'clock a.m. This is the last evening of his life, and he's choosing to spend it in a very intentional way. Christ is spending this last night that he is alive, loving his apostles before he dies. That's the context of John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. All of those chapters we could summarize in the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, go back to John chapter 13 with me. I'll show you the context because I haven't done this in quite a few weeks here now. John chapter 13, it starts like this. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So John chapter 13 starts off by telling us that Jesus loved them to the end. And I told you when we were in John 13, that doesn't mean to the end of his life. That means to the end of love. Like, he loved them to the maximum amount that love is available. The maximum amount that God in his infinite love can give, that's what Jesus gave. He loved them till the end. Now flip over with me to John chapter 17. And look at the last verse of John chapter 17. Verse 26, it says this, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." I want the love between us, Father, to be in them. I want them to have that love and experience that love and know that love. The context of John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 17 is on the final night of Christ's life, before he goes to the cross, he loves his apostles. And we're right in the middle of that in John chapter 15 as we pick this idea of Christ loving them apart. And we've set it up pretty clearly. As Christ is loving them, he's comforting them. This is a very comforting few chapters of the Bible because Christ knows that their hearts will be broken as he goes and he dies and he leaves them, and everything they've known is follow Jesus for the last 3 years, and that's how they identify truth, and that's how they are provided for, and that's their whole life is following Jesus. So knowing that he's going to be gone, their hearts will be shattered. Christ, in loving them, wants to comfort them as he's leaving, and so he begins to make them some amazing promises. And that's what you're reading here. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are these promises that Jesus makes to them. Then in 17, he goes before the Father and he prays about those promises. And I've told you several times, I cannot wait to break down chapter 17 with you. It is an amazing section of Scripture. But all of that, the promises, the prayer about the promises, it equals the maximum love of God through Jesus Christ being poured out on his people. He's not focused on his own suffering, but focused on their sorrow. What an amazing thing. Now, just to get you up to speed, on this Thursday night, as Christ is doing that, he has already washed the apostles' feet. He has already ate the Passover meal with them. He's ate the Passover lamb. And in the morning, he's going to be the Passover lamb. He's dismissed Judas from amongst them as Judas is going to go and betray Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, get on with it. He instituted the Lord's Supper after that. No longer will you do Passover because your greatest escape will not be from Egypt, your greatest escape will be from sin and death through my death on the cross. So he instituted the meal that we take every week together, the Lord's Supper. And then they left the upper room, they went outside, they walked past some vines that were supposed to be producing fruit, whether they were or not, I don't know. And Jesus gave this amazing teaching on, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, and the church is filled with good and bad branches. And we spent several weeks picking that apart. That then leads us into our text for today, John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. Let's read that, and then we'll try to understand it together. It says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slave, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friend. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he gives to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now that is a thought. That's a complete section of your text coming from Jesus in this thought process. And it really, this is an easy one. Sometimes you come to the text and you think, okay, where am I supposed to split this or break this? This one was super simple. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we continue to read everything that we read. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, these things I command you, that you love one another. So in verse 12, he says, I'm giving you the command, love one another like I've loved you. And then verse 17, he closes the command. Here it is, love one another. It was pretty easy to figure out where the section is supposed to start and supposed to end. The command to love. So what is this section about? Love one another, church. You're called to love one another. It's very simple when you see it. Here's my command, love one another. But obviously, we're going to pick it apart a little deeper than that. And so, to do that this morning, I want to summarize. I don't do this with you often, but I want to summarize these six verses right from the beginning, before we break them all down. Essentially, I'm going to give you this whole sermon in two sentences right now, and then stay here. We'll pick it apart in detail, and we'll end with the same two sentences, okay? Here's your two-sentence sermon for this morning. Christians are commanded to love one another, not with an attitude of duty, but delight in obeying Christ. Because Christ chose you, Christ purchased you as a slave, and Christ elevated you to a friend. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying here as he gives this teaching. Christians are commanded to love one another, not with an attitude of duty, but delight in obeying him, because he chose you, he purchased you, and he elevated you from slave to slave, that is, friend. Let's break that down and understand it, okay? I'm not just telling you that for fun. It's what the text says. So let's see if we can grasp that this morning as we study this together. Look at verse 12. He says, most assuredly, I keep flipping two pages. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Is that new? No, this isn't new. Listen, this is the second time that we've seen this command on this very night. In this very evening with his apostles, he has already given us this teaching. It was in John chapter 13, verse 34. Do you guys remember when we picked that apart? It hasn't been that long ago. I mean, it's been a little bit of time. But John 13, verse 34, flip over there with me. He says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, do you remember when we were in John 13? Here's what I said to you. I said, why does Jesus call it a new commandment there? Because all through the Old Testament, he commanded them to what? Love. Love one another. Love your neighbors. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has commanded them to love one another, right? He summed up the entirety of the law with love God and love people. Love one another. And so this isn't a new commandment. We've heard this lots of times. But if you remember back to when we picked apart John 13, I told you this commandment of love, the reason that he says it's new is because it comes with a new example and a new motive for what that love is. Remember? Love one another based off your new example of the love of Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus Christ love? Sacrificially. We're going to talk about that in a second. So we love like Christ loved. We have a new example in how we're supposed to do that, the way that Christ did it. But then we have the new motive in why we do it, because of who Christ is. We are to love because it's Christ that commanded us to love. And who's Christ? Savior, God, worthy of all glory and honor and praise, worthy of your obedience, worthy of your life. If I believe in who God is, if I believe in who Jesus Christ is, it should motivate me to want to do the things that Christ commanded us. And so this is why I say to follow Christ's commands is a delight for the believers, not a duty. See, non-Christians look at Christianity and they think, man, there's so much stuff I'm not allowed to do, right? And they make, it's like a duty. Like if I become a Christian, I have this duty that says I got to do this and I got to do this and I got to do this and I got to do this. But for the real Christian, it's not burdensome to keep God's commandments. It's a blessing. You want to do it because of who he is. In fact, do you remember I gave you this example? I told you when I was growing up, my dad used to always say, I want you to want to take out the garbage. You guys remember that? And I always said, that doesn't make any sense. It's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I hate taking out the garbage. It wasn't until I was 34 years old and breaking down John chapter 13 that I finally was like, I get it. I get what it means by he wants me to want to take out the garbage. I want to honor Jesus because of who Jesus is. That's the For the Christian, it is a delight to follow God's word. And so here we come to the text in John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The command is love one another. And we should do that with delight because of the one giving it to us. But he defines it. Love one another just as I have loved you. So you guys get this. Christians are the representation of Christ on earth. So how does the world see Christ's love? Through Christians, through the church. So as the church lives like Christ, or the way the church treats one another is to be like Jesus, they should see Christ in our involvement with one another. So we are to love like Jesus, so they see Jesus in and through us. Now, look at how beautiful this is, because last week we finished the last section, but look at verse 10 of John chapter 15. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so last week we talked about being connected to Christ and allowing what's of Christ to flow through us. And we said when you're abiding in Christ, the love of Christ can flow through you. And we are called, how do we do that? How do we stay connected to Christ so that the love of Christ flows through us? We abide in Christ's love by being obedient to Christ. You say, okay, what does it mean to be obedient? He's just defined it. He's just taking that a step further for you. Abide in my love by being obedient to me. Okay, how? By loving one another. So you and I abide in the love of Christ when you and I love one another, and we love one another the way Christ loved us. See, you got to get the idea that the whole law is summed up in the idea of love. Right? You guys understand that? I can't steal from you if I'm loving you. I can't murder you if I'm loving you. That would be very unloving. That's the concept here. Love one another. Fulfill the law. Romans 13, verse 8 says it so well. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it all when you love. And so love one another, Christ says, as I have loved you. And the love that Christ loved us with was a sacrificial love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. He loved in a way that gave himself up for us. You guys remember that? Even though he was in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbles himself to the point of death. And then he comes and he gives himself up for us. And so that's your command. Love one another in a sacrificial way. Give of yourself to meet one another's needs. That's the command of Jesus here. Are we doing that as a church? Are we loving one another in a sacrificial way? Giving up of your own time to bless somebody else, giving up of your own finances to help somebody in need, giving up of your own, you fill in the blank, to help somebody else. It's a sacrificial love that we're called to do, and the church is the ultimate example of it in the whole world. We're the ones that can do that. Now, I love the way he's saying, because he says, love one another as I have loved you. And you say, well, how did Christ love? And technically, he could say, I'm about to show you what that looks like in a couple hours. I'll show you what I mean by it. A sacrificial love that gives itself up for the people that it loves. In fact, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. So love one another as I have loved you. How have you loved us, Jesus? I'll show you, and it's through my death. I'll give my life up for you. But I was thinking about this statement in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That is a very simple statement. We always, I mean, we want to associate that with Jesus, and we should. That's good. But, I mean, that is a simple statement. Just if you think about the words. The furthest that one can go for someone else is to give up their life for that person. Right? You can't do anything past that because you're dead. See what I'm saying? So greater love has no one than this, than to lay down their life for a friend, because there's nothing left if you've already lost your life. Can't do anything beyond that. And so it's a simple statement that rings true, but it's a simple statement that points to the reality of what Christ would be doing several hours from now. His death will happen in the morning, and it will be the great love that gives his life up for his friends. So very simple, why did Christ die? He doesn't die for himself, but so that others might live. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he went and died. He gave his life up. He sacrificially loved unto the point of death, so that others could come to know Christ, or so that others could come to reconciliation with God through him. And now verse 14 is where the text requires us to do some real study. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." And then he says, "You are my friend if you do whatever I command you." Such an interesting statement. You are my friend if you do whatever I command you. You can be my friend if you do exactly what I want. Is that friendship? That doesn't work for us, does it? Like little kids say that. You're not my friend anymore because you didn't do it the way I wanted you to. But when it comes to adults, when it comes to people and real friendship, I don't think you have that form of relationship with any one of your friends. You can stay my friend if you do exactly what I have commanded you. Earthly friendships are not command obey based. This is why I say this is an interesting statement. Because he says, you can be my friend, but then he doesn't define it as friendship. He defines it as what? Slavery. This is the definition of slavery. We can get along if you do exactly what I tell you. Everything that I've commanded you. You follow my rule and we can get along. That's slavery. And so we have to understand it as that when we study the text. Christ here calls the obedient ones his friends, and so he's defining them as obedient, but that in turn that classifies them as slaves. You are my friend if you are my slave. That's Christianity. We are slaves to Jesus Christ. And that's not a popular word. That's not a popular thought process. But you know what? It's reality. When you try to live your way, that's not what friends of Jesus do. Friends of Jesus do it his way. Because friends of Jesus are slaves of Jesus. The lordship of Jesus Christ is very, very important. People claim that Jesus is Lord with their mouth, but then they go and they live like they're in charge. That doesn't make any sense. Those are bad branches, like that we talked about for the last 3 weeks. Those aren't people that are producing fruit in life. To truly know, listen, pay attention to this statement. To truly know Jesus as Lord is to know Jesus as Master. That's slave talk. Slaves had masters, and masters had ownership over those slaves, and we as Christians are owned by him. Think about it this way. You can't submit to God at the same time as you're rebelling against God. It doesn't make sense, right? When your child is disobedient to you, he's not submitting to you. He's breaking the rules that you've put on him. But when they are obeying to you, they're submitting to your leadership or your rulership over them as their parent. That's the idea here. When you break God's law, you're not submitting to God, but you're called to submit to God. That's what the Bible would point us to. And so Christians must obey Christ as master. We are slaves. Obedience is important. And anybody that tells you that it's not, doesn't understand the Bible, is purposefully ignoring it, wants to live their way, what foolishness. You must see yourself as a slave to Jesus Christ. And listen to this. Your status as slave to Jesus Christ doesn't change. It'll never go away. You're here on this earth, and you say, okay, wait, but he makes me his friend. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you're still a slave. You're still called to be obedient. You're still called to follow what he has laid out for you. He bought you. He provides for you. He protects you. He owns you. You are his. That's how slavery worked. Slaves were owned by the master. And so when you call Jesus Lord, you're saying, I am owned by the master. It's Jesus Christ. I'm his. But the text says he calls us friends. Look at verse 14 again. You are my friend if you are my slave, if you do whatever I command you. And so 15, he explains that. Look, he says, no longer do I call you slave, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friend, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, most of your Bibles, I'm sure, say the word servant. No longer do I call you servant. Mine does too, actually. I crossed it out and I wrote the word slave because that's the proper interpretation of the word. It's the word doulos. And the word doulos is very clearly interpreted as slave. But for some reason over the years, the translators have been too weak to translate it correctly. And because of the negative connotations that slavery has had in society, they've said, we don't want to deal with that. And so they've interpreted it as servant instead. But I mean, you got to understand that. Like, listen, a servant is different than a slave. A servant serves. A slave does what he's commanded. He does whatever the master tells him to do. And they're very, very different. And so it's actually very sad that we've translated it as servant for so many years, and the translation has been so weak in that area. But it's simple. We'll just explain it today. It's the word doulos, and the word doulos means slave. And in fact, every single time you find it in your New Testament, it can be interpreted as slave. So anytime the word doulos is ever used, it should be slave, and this is one of those times. So read it that way. No longer do I call you slave, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friend for all things. Here's why. For all the things that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So if we read that very carefully, is he saying that we're no longer slaves? No. You're always going to be a slave of Christ. He's your master. He owns you. But he's saying, I don't call you slaves anymore. So you're still a slave. You still have slavery status to the master Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ himself has elevated you from being a slave to being a slave that he calls his friend. Based on the fact that he's shared truth with us. Listen, think about a human slavery picture. Did a human master share all the information with his human slave? No. He commanded him what to do, and he was supposed to do it. That's slavery. That's your status with Jesus Christ. But friends share stuff with one another. Friends open up with one another. They reveal information to each other. They know things about one another. And that's what he's saying. You are my slave, but you're my slave that I have opened up to. You're my slave that I've revealed truth to. You're my slave that I have elevated into a more intimate relationship because you know all about me. I have held nothing back from you. That's the relationship that we have with our great master, Jesus. He owns us, but he owns us and has chosen to deliver to us the information from the Father. It says it very clearly in 15. I no longer call you slave because, right? I call you friend for, that'd be your because, all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So because of the sharing of information, the relationship has become more intimate, and you're a slave that is a friend of Jesus Christ. That should excite you. As my wife is easily my best friend on this earth, I share a lot with her. Trust me, she knows more about me than all of you. She probably knows how I feel about some of you. I share stuff with her. We have an intimate relationship because of the knowledge that is passed between us. That's what Jesus is saying here. He passes the information on to his. Unto his people, he says, I'll tell you everything. I'll give you all the info from the Father. I'm holding nothing back from you. And who do you hold nothing back from? Only the one that you have an intimate, close relationship with. So he shares it with his people. Christ reveals all truth to those that are his. Why? Verse 16, he chooses to. Look what he says. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now listen, there's two options for this. Either Christ is speaking to his apostles and his apostles alone, saying, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's not correct. Lots of people try to argue that and say this is only for the apostles, but that is not correct. I don't see that in Scripture at all, and I don't think we can possibly settle on that conclusion, which means that Christ is speaking to the church, those that are his. Just like as we go through this entire text of John chapter 13, and we're saying, look at how Christ is speaking to the apostles, and we're showing how it applies to the church and the people that follow Christ. This is another one of those instances where Christ comes and he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And so let's break that down. Let's start the first half. You didn't choose me. It's very simple. Listen, Christian, you did not choose to be a slave of Jesus Christ. You did not choose to be a slave that is elevated to the status of friend in Jesus Christ. And it's very simple. In your self-absorbed, selfish, sinful state, you would never choose that. You would never choose to be a slave of somebody else because you're only capable of wanting it your way. That's why the world is the way it is. Because people live for themselves. People live thinking that they are Lord, and so they do things their way, and they don't choose Christ on their own. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, says, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sin. You're dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Their minds are blinded and they're incapable of seeing truth. How many times have we looked through John about the truth and how Christ reveals the truth and how the believers are blinded to the truth? Look at Matthew chapter 11. Flip to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 with me. I want you to actually look at this text in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The ones that know the Father are the ones that Jesus wills to reveal himself to, the ones that Jesus has chosen. That's what the Bible is telling us. So you see, you didn't choose me, Jesus says. I chose you. John chapter 10, verse 30. He calls his sheep by name, right? They hear their name and they follow him. Let me break this down a little bit for you. The Greek word here, "you didn't choose me, but I chose you." That phrase, "I chose you," is one word in the Greek. It's eklego. Eklego. It's the root of our word, elect. That's where the word elect in the English language comes from, that word, eklego. It's the same exact word that is used in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. God has chosen the weak things of this world. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. He uses that word, chosen. It's the same exact word that you find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "As he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." And so the statement, "you didn't choose me, but I chose you," it's very simple in the text. The Bible's confusing at times. But here Jesus is saying, "you didn't choose me, I chose you." And you're saying, "what for?" What's the context? What are we looking at? For status of slave and slave elevated to friend. So what does that mean? If Jesus says, "I choose you to be my slave and to be my friend," that's Christianity. I chose you to tell all the truths from my Father and to make you my intimate friend, and you know me because I chose you. I think it's helpful to look at this text backwards. That statement. Let's look at that statement backwards. See if we can understand what he's saying here. Because think about the implications of that. What's happening tonight? Christ is about to die. And as Christ is about to die, he knows that his apostles are going to be left heartbroken. And he knows that they're going to be left unable to cope with this. I mean, he's spending chapter here after chapter after chapter comforting them and pouring out love upon them because he cares about them. So let's reverse the statement and see how that makes sense. He says, or what if Jesus would have said, "I didn't choose you, you chose me." What if he would have said that? In fact, listen, let me put that in context for you. This is what I say to people often when they come into my office and they have a major problem going on and their life is a train wreck and it's falling apart. I say, "you chose to do that. Now get yourself out of it. Now figure it out. You chose to make that bad decision. Now, are you going to choose to honor Jesus, to do it God's way?" Right? See what that means? If Jesus said, "I didn't choose you, you chose me, it'd be like him saying, listen, when life is hard, it's your own fault. You chose to follow me. Whenever you're filled with heartbreak because I'm about to leave, well, deal with it. You chose this life. How's that comforting? How's that helpful? It's not what he's saying. He didn't say, I didn't choose you, you chose me, so it's all on you, you're on your own, figure it out. He says the opposite. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And so, when life is really hard, well, trust me, I chose you, I got you. Whenever you don't have the answers and you can't figure it all out, I chose you for this. Trust my sovereignty. Whenever I die and I leave and you can't come and you're left heartbroken, I chose you. Trust the process. When life gets hard, lean into the sovereignty of God. He's in charge. And he says, I chose you. And now look what he says. He says, you're chosen and you're sent. Verse 6. 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So you're appointed that you would go. Your Christianity comes with a mission. Right? Well, hey, listen, what's the Great Commission? Go. Jesus is going to say this in a little bit. He's going to die. He's going to rise. He's going to present himself to some people, and he's going to give them the commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He's saying the same exact thing here. I have appointed you that you would go. Christianity comes with a mission, and that mission is that you would go and preach, that you would go and be fruitful, and you can't be fruitful unless you're connected to the vine. So he's saying, go and live connected to your master, Jesus Christ. You've been selected for it. Rejoice in that. He says that your fruit should remain. In verse 16, I've chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. This is talking about the salvation of others. Remember we talked about what fruit was? We're in chapter 15. And 2 weeks ago, as we were breaking down the concept of fruit, and we were saying, hey, in the Bible, fruit is giving, fruit is salvation, fruit is worship, and we looked at what the Bible says as we did that word study. Well, here in this text, we're breaking down the idea of fruit, and he means the fruit of salvation here, that your fruit should remain. This is the salvation of other people. God has chosen that the ones that he has sent out to preach the gospel, as they preach the gospel, that's how more people are saved. That's how he chooses to save people, through the spreading of the word through his church. And the fruit of salvation lasts. We've talked about that. You cannot lose salvation. It doesn't go away. It won't fade. Nobody that is saved will ever lose their salvation, and it makes sense if they didn't choose it. He chose you, so he holds you, right? It all fits as you study the text together. The fruit of salvation is why we share Christ, and the fruit of salvation is lasting. Rejoice in that. And then verse 16, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. As Christ's, you belong to him. So as Christ's, in Christ, you'll have a lasting impact. So go to the Father who sovereignly provides that. Listen, in your evangelism, go to the Father who provides life. You can't change anybody's life. He can. So go preach. That's what he's saying. Go preach. Be fruitful. Go spread the fruit of salvation by teaching others. But as you do that, pray. Ask the Father to change hearts. Ask the Father to give life. pray to God who gives life, not you. These things I command, that you love one another. Back to where he started. The fulfillment of the law. You fulfill God's law when you love one another. So he starts with the idea of love. He ends with the idea of love. He says you are called to love one another. So let me give you that two-sentence sermon again. Christians are commanded to love one another, not with an attitude of duty, but delight in obeying Christ. Because Christ chose you and purchased you as a slave and elevated you to a friend. It's the gospel. Let's rejoice in it. I know it can sometimes seem confusing, but trust God for his grace in that. If you could understand everything perfectly, well, that would make you God, and you're not. So we will rejoice at who he is, and we will trust the text, and we'll study it together as we go through it, and glorify our Heavenly Father who's worthy. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you today and just rejoice in your sovereignty. God, I rejoice in the love that you poured out on this evening and the way we can learn and grow from it. God, your faithfulness amazes me. And I thank you for being in control. I thought I wanted to be in control, and it didn't work. So I'm thankful that you are in control and your way is perfect. I rejoice in that. I trust you in that. I praise you in that. And God, I pray that you would help us, strengthen us to love the way you've commanded us. Help us to be a church that loves the way Christ did, sacrificially. And God, if we love one another with a sacrificial love, we will be a powerful example to this world. So we pray for your grace, your strength. It's the only way we can do it, and we worship you in it. Thank you for all that you do. It's your name that I pray. Amen.